Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. I want to take one verse from chapter 17, and we want to look at how to know truth. And we want to deal with that this morning. Some things that have been on my heart, and it seems to fit really well with this study, is I'm thinking about our spiritual lives. I know this isn't true with a lot of people that claim to be Christians, but when I became born again, I was saved. There was a demarcation. It was like going through the old life into a new life. All things became new. It's like here in Hawaii, we have what they call liquid sunshine, and sometimes people don't understand. You could be driving along, and it'd be totally sunny, and then there's like a curtain, and it's raining, and you go into that curtain, into that rain. Well, that was like how my life, when I was unsaved, and then when I got saved, it was like, man, a total radical change in my thinking and my perspective and that. And yet, I don't think that's true in a lot of churches and a lot of maybe Christians. I hope it's true in your life that there's a radical change. But we need to realize that our spiritual life is lived out in the arena of social, moral, political, and religious realities. You see, your Christian life is not detached and it's not isolated. It's not some footnote or some subheading to life. It's not that. You see, the sacred and the secular, they're intertwined. You can't separate them. That's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. You just can't separate them. And so many times when you get on issues that maybe are a little bit social or a little bit political or a little bit moral or a little bit religious, religion that's kind of out of whack, people will say, well, I came here for an encouraging sermon. But you see, you can't separate that. Our Christianity is not a footnote in our life. We live our life, and now here Sunday morning, we're going to practice our Christianity. It doesn't work like that. That's not biblical. You see, because we deal with truth, and this is what the Lord is going to talk to us about. We deal with truth. And there is so much error that is out there that we live around. We can't ignore it. It's just out there. There's political correctness, where you've got to say things that are politically right. There's social pressure to conform to what is false, that is actually false. And there's moral beliefs that are lies. You see, and we as Christians, we can't give in to that. And there's so much on the news and in the media that is hyping certain things. And sometimes I look at the news and I read the paper and I finally just gave our paper back and said, keep the extra money that we paid for it. I can't stand it. You know, you're so biased. You're so partisan. I don't want to read this stuff anymore. And sometimes when I read the news and I see this stuff, I have to confer with the Bible. All men are liars. You know, and you just go, man, let's get some truth here. And as we read in our scripture reading this morning, in Psalm 5, as Pastor Cliff read it, there's no truth in what they say. And there's so much of that out there, folks. As Christians, we confront it. We deal with that. And the song that we sang, When I Walk With You, You draw me deeper into truth. I mean, I don't know if Job knew what I was teaching on, but you see, all these things we sing about, we talk about, we read in Scripture, but somehow as Christians, we disengage with that when we get out into the world, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't. It's very important because we're truth tellers. That's what the Bible is, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so we're confronted with so many things in our society. Abortion rights. Well, abortion is not a right. The Bible calls it a sin. It's forgivable, yes. We deal with same-sex marriage. And it's like, we've got to go along with it. No, wait a minute. The Bible says it's an abomination. And it says that those who get into that kind of thing, they're reprobate. Or they've gone beyond the ability to discern right and wrong. We now in the schools are talking about evolution as being fact. And so what do we say? Well, just look at the mathematical probability of one cell being randomly formed, and it's statistically impossible. And yet we're supposed to go along with evolution as fact. I think of other things. They're just global warming. To me, I'm just thinking, that's interesting, you know, and you're giving Nobel, you know, Peace Prizes for that. There are over 200 renowned scientists, 3 Nobel laureates, that say that is a media hoax. And I have to say, you know, man has not got the ability to warm up planet Earth or to cool it down. He just is not that big, and yet he thinks he is. And then now we deal with this stimulus package. Now, this isn't a political thing. I'm just trying to throw stuff out there that we have to deal with before we get into the text. The stimulus package? Well, in my mind, I'm thinking, hold it. We're already in debt $1 trillion. We're going to go another $1.2 trillion in debt. Don't you think we ought to fix the problem first before we throw money at it? You see, if you've got credit cards, you maxed them out, and you've mismanaged your money, what's the best way to deal with that? Well, now manage it right, cut back a little bit, pay your bills, you know, do that. You don't just get a whole bunch of other credit cards and max those out to pay the old ones off. But it seems that's what we're dealing with. We deal with the issue in Gaza. Now there's a lot of anti-Semitism going on with that. How do you deal with that? You realize these brutal individuals, Hamas, these terrorists, they fire rockets from schools. So that when there's a retaliation, you can kill women and children so that the press will get a hold of it and anti-Semitism come upon Israel. You see, in Israel drops leaflets, they make phone calls, get out of there, we're going to take that position out. And so these are things that we have to deal with. To me, we live in one of the most exciting times for truth-telling. If we'll engage, if we realize there's no difference between our Christianity and really being involved in this world. You see, with our new president and new administration, the values of Christians are being challenged like never before. Never seen it like this as a Christian. And as we're in Hawaii going along with the new government's agenda, we've just legitimized same-sex couples last week. We've now endorsed and made domestic partnership a law. You see, that's one step away from same-sex marriage. That's one step away from teaching that as being a right lifestyle in our schools. That's one step away from hate speech, that if you come against that and say it is an abomination or a reprobate, then you're in trouble. It's one step away from the homeschoolers and the Christian schoolers not being able to say that that's sin like other sins. You see, it's a real slippery slope, and it's a real challenging time. And that's why Jesus says in John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. That's us, Christians. Sanctify us in truth. Thy word is truth. So in other words, we live out of this Bible. This is our worldview. This is how we deal with society. Oh, like Jesus in a loving way, but quite often when it comes to hypocrisy and lies, hey, he dealt with that. He exposed them, exposing the deeds of darkness. Now, some terms that I want you to remember, or at least you can jot them down. They're important terms for the Christian. One is regeneration. That simply means God's work giving us a new nature or being born again. We're regenerated or born again. A new nature like Christ. Another term is justification. That deals with our standing before God. We're made judicially right. We're forgiven in heaven. Important term. Another term, adoption. And that means we are heirs of salvation. We're sons and daughters of God. We're adopted into his family. Another important biblical term. And then the last term is sanctification. We're going to hit on that quite a bit. Sanctification is the Holy Spirit's work to change our character and conduct. You see, that's what a Christian is. The Holy Spirit comes in and changes our character and our conduct. In Hebrews 12, 14, it says, follow after sanctification, without which no one will see God. That word follow after is literally pursue, race, persecute toward. You see, it's a tenacious term. You see, and that's what we do. It's not just kind of sit back, kick back. No. F.B. Meyer, evangelist of England in the mid to late 1800s, early 1900s. He was a friend of D.L. Moody. He had an inner city ministry and mission work. He felt dejected in his ministry, and he said, my ministry is unfruitful, and I lack spiritual power. And it was as if Jesus just showed up and standing before him, and Jesus saying, give me the keys to your life. And it seemed so real, F.B. Meyer took the keys out of his pocket and he handed them to the Lord. And the Lord said, are these all the keys? And F.B. Meyer said, well, all except one small room. And Jesus said, if you don't trust me with all the rooms of your life, I cannot accept any of the keys. And F.B. Meyer was overwhelmed. He cried out, come back, Lord, and take the keys of all the rooms of my life. You see, that's sanctification. It's the Lord coming to us, wanting to work in us, but us being willing to give all the keys, all the rooms over to him. That's what that term means, sanctification. And sanctification is like two oars of a rowboat. One just won't work. You're going to go around in circles. You see, there's two parts to sanctification, God's part and our part. Now, that word justification that we used, declared right before God in heaven, you see, justification declares us right before God in heaven. Sanctification makes us right here on earth. First, God announces our judicial standing, what we are, right in his sight. Then he conforms us to that standing, makes us right in the way we live. You see, that's important because there's where we engage in this life. And our Christianity is not some subheading, you know, in our life. No, it's everything. You see, we're separated from certain things and separated unto other things. In the Old Testament, King Ahaz doing horrible things. They were supposed to be people of God, but doing all sorts of lascivious type of things and worshiping false gods and actually even sacrificing their children, late term abortion, you might say, or infanticide. That was going on. But then a new king came on the scene. God raised up Hezekiah. And what did Hezekiah do? All the pollution, all the evil that was taking place in the nation at that time and in the temple area. And some of these priests and Levites were part of it. And Hezekiah called him in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 5. And he said, listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourself now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. Consecrate or sanctify. Get this stuff, get this evil, get this junk out of God's place of worship. And then he goes on in verse 15, and they assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. So the priest went in to the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it to carry out to the Kidron Valley. We've been to the Kidron Valley. It's right outside of the eastern gate there. It's a dump that they would use for a dump back then. Now they began the consecration on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days and finished it on the 16th day of the first month. In other words, he's just talking about it's an ongoing process for them to clean that out. But you see, it never ends for us as Christians. Then they went in to the king Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering, with all its utensils and the table of showbread and all its utensils, now they were ready to worship the Lord. They were sanctified, consecrated. They did it in their own lives, and they carried this junk out of God's temple. You see, God wants us to carry out of our lives those things that he deems unclean, those works of the flesh. The Bible talks about them in Galatians 5, verse 19. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In other words, the list isn't complete, Paul's saying. Things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, first of all, we deal with our own life. I can't go out into the world and try to, you know, have people do this. That's not the point. But you see, when the world wants to, you know, keep me in my own little, you know, place of worship and not have me go out and be able to speak my mind and share what God's heart is, you see, then my Christianity becomes just a footnote in my life. And unfortunately, with a lot of Christians, it's like that. You see, because we are the house of God, not just this building is just the building. It's the people wherever two or more are gathered. He's here in our midst. You are the house of God, and our lives are to be sanctified. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he said, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy," and that's what you are. You see, so we are now, we're like that Old Testament temple that they had to take all the junk out. We're the temple of God. God is dwelling in our lives. And since we're a temple, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Paul goes on, he speaks to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. He says, "For this is the will of God." Here's God's will. A lot of people say, "I don't know what God's will is for my life." It's right here. Your sanctification. That's what he says. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles do who do not know God." Now, sanctification, I know it's kind of a big term, a theological term. It's used all throughout the Bible, but it simply means being set apart from the secular and the sinful practices. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. In our own life, we're not still practicing and doing those things. Oh, we're in society. But now that life that was so engaged in sin and in this worldly things that are going on, now we're separated from that, and now we're separated unto the things of God. We're dedicated to God. Our homes, our marriage, our kids, our careers, life, all you are and all you have. You see, Samson, he was separated from his mother's womb. When we dedicate children, it's not so much for the child, but it's for the parents, that parent is chosen to dedicate, sanctify, separate this child unto the Lord, that they may be used of the Lord. And so was Samson. No razor was to come upon his head, no wine. You know, he wouldn't get high on the wrong kind of spirits, but get high on God's spirit, that he'd not partake of any unclean thing. And so you could see Samson a long ways off. Man, he had a bush of hair. You know, oh, that guy has taken a Nazarite vow. He's sanctified. That's fine on the outside, but it needs to be on the inside as well. And Samson wasn't all sanctified in the inside. But that's the idea, you know, set apart, being sanctified. Barnabas, remember when he sold that tract of land, Barnabas, son of encouragement, And he brought it and he laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, this property I'm sanctifying and I'm setting it apart from worldly use and setting it apart unto God's use. That's what this property is. It's set apart from worldly activity, and now we're using it for the things of the Lord. And so he laid it before the Lord's feet. Ananias and Sapphira sold a tract of land. They did the same thing. They said, oh, we're bringing the whole portion, but they only brought part. It was disingenuous. God didn't ask them, you know, that they had to bring it all. Just ask them to be honest. So they lied. So they laid. Didn't just lay the, you know, offering there, but they laid God judged them. But you see, sanctification, it happens in the past, in the present, and in the future. First of all, when we look at it in the past, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, he lists certain sinful practices of our past, names a number of them. I mean, you can read it in verse 10, 9 and 10, but he talks about adultery, talks about homosexuality, talks about thievery, talks about a number of things. But then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So in the past, you were that, but now you have, in the past, you've been sanctified. You see, belief in Christ, when you first believed in Christ, then the sanctification process began. At that point, we were set apart from sin and separated unto God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You are called a saint. Oh, I thought that was just for really, really holy people. No, when you believe, that's what Paul says in Corinthians. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Yes, I have. Okay, you're a saint. That's what he's saying. You've been separated. Separated from sin, and now separated to God, called a saint, and now God's working on your life in this sanctification process. But that's taken place in the past. But now there's a present and progressive operation of sanctification. Because God has judicially declared us right before him, or righteous, he now begins that work of change in us, making us what he's declared us to be, righteous. If you say, well, I'm righteous, I don't feel very righteous. I don't think any of us feel real righteous. You see, that's why God is now in the process, presently and progressively. He's causing old things to pass away. Behold, all things to become new until he is finished with that process. He declares us right. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You can't get any more righteous than that. That's what he says of us. Now, presently, progressively, he's making us into that. You see, that's the powerful thing. As 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit the Lord. You see, right now that's happening. It may be somewhat imperceptible to you, but it's happening. Growth is taking place. I suspect when you pick your child up from the children's ministry, you won't say, wow, you have grown in the last hour or so. You won't see that, but that growth is taking place. You see, as the division of cells take place, that's how human growth takes place. But you see, if you haven't seen a friend's child for a year and you come back and see him, you go, wow, you have really grown. You see, that's the process that's taking place. It's not mushroom growth. You see, mushrooms can spring up overnight. You can have a 3-inch mushroom overnight. But it's coral reef growth. Coral grows at about a rate of 3 inches a year. You see, and so that growth, although you can't see it, just sit there and watch a coral, you know, you're not going to see much. You see, in the same way, you can't see much, but it's happening. Right now it's happening because you're separated, you're sanctified, you're hearing the word of God. And that's what he's saying. Mushrooms, why do they grow so fast? I read that mushrooms are they're a fruit. But mushrooms, basically, because the human development is the division of cells, but what mushrooms do, they have just about the same amount of cells, you know, when they're little tiny things and when they're big things, but they balloon up by very little energy exerted, but it's basically they are enlarged by water. So after a real moist, you know, a lot of rain, you find them, they just spring up overnight. But our Christianity, it's not something that springs up overnight. It's coral reef type of growth. Now there's a future sanctification. You see, 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are children of God." Ah, there, separated, sanctified, saints. "And it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is." You see, there's the future sanctification, that completed sanctification, that completed change. We're not now what we're going to be. But thank God we're not now what we used to be. I look back and I go, thank you, Lord, that I'm not what I used to be. But hey, I'm pretty excited because I'm not now what I'm going to be in that future sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." There it is, the completion. "And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, how does all this work? How does this happen? Is this just kind of some theology that we can't really, you know, put to the test and practice this? Well, no. First of all, God himself is the one that does the work. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." He'll do it, is what it's saying. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it or perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So in other words, God himself is going to complete that work. I've heard it said sanctification is not so much giving anything to God, it's our taking our hands off of what already belongs to him. You see, it's just, okay, God, you got free rein. Do what you want to do. Not my preconceived ideas, but Lord, my hands are off. But notice also Jesus Christ, the Son, God the Son, he's the one that does the work as well. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So Christ is also sanctifying us. Martin Luther said, "We in Christ, justification. Christ in us, sanctification." He's doing that work. But also, last of all, the Holy Spirit is working in us. The Bible says, 1 Peter 1:2, "Those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ." Notice this, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity in unity at work to sanctify or change our lives into lives lived in truth. That's what he's doing. That's what sanctification is. Lives lived in truth. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are doing that work. Now, the Holy Spirit makes it very plain that he is at work in us. It's obvious. You can tell. It's forensic. It's by the fruit that he produces in our life. The Bible says, Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit," this is what comes out of the life where God is sanctifying. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, you can't make a law that'll produce these in a person. It's only the Holy Spirit. It's only God can produce that in a person. Now, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So in other words, it's just, again, this, hey, Lord, I'm yours. Just do with me what you want. And then you're producing fruit. The branch in that vine, it doesn't have to strain and struggle to produce fruit. It's quite natural. C.T. Studd, he was a famous English cricket player turned missionary to China and India, and then finally Africa. He established the Heart of Africa ministry. He said the best test of a sanctified man is to ask his family about him. Here's a man who, when he went to China, he was married in China, he had four daughters. And he thought God had given him those four daughters that he might show the Chinese how valuable daughters are. Because you know, in China, they want to off the girls and they want to let the boys live. So he felt that that was really one of his missions there. I think that's good. Hey, look into the home to see if that person's really a sanctified man. I tell this story, but years ago, because the pastor is not on staff, I wouldn't tell this unless I'd asked the permission, but this fellow's not on staff anymore and he's gone. But he told me quite candidly, he said, Bill, I went home and my child said, Daddy, why are you so different at church than you are at home? Because he was the life of the party. Oh, he's so friendly with everybody. And, you know, just the child saw one thing about his dad at church. And then at home, he kind of got grumpy and, you know, kind of a Grinch. And that child brought dad, you know, to reality. And I thought, wow, that is true. What's going on at home? You see, he is the Holy Spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit by reason that he's holy. And also what he's producing in the believer, which is holiness. You see, the Holy Spirit's work in you is to war against the lust of the flesh, to convict of sin, and to give power to overcome what's contrary to God. This is why we're exhorted not to grieve the Holy Spirit or hurt the Holy Spirit. Don't treat the Holy Spirit with disregard or disrespect or grieve the Holy Spirit. And also not to quench the Holy Spirit or to hinder the Holy Spirit. That's really the idea, is thwarting the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Be so stuck in your ways. Be so unwilling to listen and obey that you just get stuck in that rut. And so here we have the Trinity and unity working in our lives. But also, it's not just God's part, but it's our part as well in this work of sanctification. Philippians 2:12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." We already dealt with God in you to work his will and good pleasure. But now, notice, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's your part. You see, we're involved in this process as well. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God." In other words, he's saying, now you separate yourself from the old life, from the old attitudes, from the old thought patterns, and separate yourself unto the things of God. You do that. Let God work in you as you work out your salvation. I read of a man who had a very fine-looking dog, except there was a strain of wolf in the dog's pedigree, in his blood. Was an exceptional dog, affectionate, very intelligent, but it acted very strangely at times. It would sit and stare with a faraway look in its eyes, there were wolves in that area, and when it would hear the wolves howl, it would wail and act as if it was about to join them. And one morning, the dog was gone, could not be found. Some weeks later, it was seen leading a pack of wolves. It had joined them and actually become their leader. You see, that's a good illustration for a life that is not sanctified. An unsanctified life is just like that. There is a love for the Lord, yes, but there's also that strain of wolf, that strain of sin within them. As that hymn we sometimes sing, Robert Robinson's hymn from the 1750s, Come Thou Fount of Blessing. He recalls that sin nature. The heart is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. You see, that's the faraway look. That's the bent toward backsliding. You see, that's why we need to be involved in this work of sanctification along with God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We read that before. You see, as we take the truth of what God says about us and apply it to our daily living, all that is sanctification of Christ, all that Christ is of sanctification becomes ours. And his life is produced in us. That's what it's saying. That's the power of what we're talking about here. That's why there's such a difference when a Christian comes to the Lord and they really have true sanctification. They're really different. Their lives are different. When D.L. Moody was still a young boy, he heard a sermon by Henry Varley. And one line struck this boy deeply. And that line was, the world has yet to see what God can do by his Holy Spirit through a man who will truly be consecrated to him. And D.L. Moody thought, with God's help, I will be that man. And D.L. Moody preached to over 100 million people, and thousands had given their lives to the Lord. You see, the key here is letting God do what he wants to do in our lives. It's to put on Christ day by day, moment by moment. Putting on Christ, making no provision for the flesh, as the Bible says. You see, we're doing that this morning. You know, putting on Christ and hearing these things of Christ. And that's why Jesus said, sanctify them in truth, Father. Thy word is truth. You see, in speaking about the church, Paul says that he may sanctify them and cleanse them with the washing of water with the word. Jesus said, you are now clean by the word which I have spoken to you. So you see, Christians, we can limit God's work of sanctification by limiting his word in our lives, hearing it and doing it. How does God's word sanctify us? Well, I think this morning, as we've gone through a number of scriptures and we've talked, it has done its work by convicting of sin, by awakening our conscience to wrong living, whether it's us or others. We're aware of that, so we can pray for it or maybe, you know, speak a word of truth to them. It's also by the word revealing Christ and his will to us. The word also gives us examples to follow and also examples to avoid. You see, life is, and how we live our life, it's like wood for the altar of sacrifice. We live our life and we encounter things on every day. And it's like when God told the children of Israel in the wilderness to go out and pick up sticks and wood for the altar, for the fires of the altar of worship. You see, and we're doing that. We're constantly collecting that firewood for the altars of our life. Oh, Lord, don't let me be like that. Oh, Lord, this is happening in this country. Oh, Lord, and we burn the fires of our life in that in that smoke goes up unto the Lord, and he reveals things to us, and it's a sacrifice. Our whole life is consumed. It's not just this little closet Christian kind of thing. You see, it's consumed in the social, the political, the moral, the religious arena of life. The Bible in Jeremiah 15:6 says, "Thy words were found and I ate them. Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Oh, your word, Lord, I just live out of your word. That's how I determine everything. I judge everything. I live my life. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." The psalmist in Proverbs 2:10 says, "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness." You see, not just for our life, but we're to be a light to the world. You don't put a light and hide it. You shine that light. That's what he's talking about. William Jenkin, he was a nonconformist Puritan preacher in the 1600s. He said, "There is nothing destroyed by sanctification but that which would destroy us." Nothing destroyed by sanctification, but only what would destroy us. And you see, when we withhold from God, he knows that that very thing is going to mean our downward slide. And so he deals with us. A man after David, man after God's own heart, David, he wasn't a perfect man. Boy, the Bible shows his flaws and his sins. But David says about God's word out of Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." 40:8, "I delight to do thy will, O Lord. Thy law is within my heart." Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Chapter 37, verse 31, "The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." And 119:11, "Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee." I mean, you go on and on about God's word. You might say, "Well, Bill, I don't really have a hunger for the word. I read the word, you know, when I come to church, but not throughout the week. I just don't have an appetite. I start reading it. I get lost. I think of things I've got to do, and it just doesn't make sense. What do I do?" I was at a conference once, and we had a question answer, and that was what one of the guys asked. "What do you do if you've lost your appetite for the word or you don't?" And one of the fellows said, "Well, you just have to pray and wait for God to just give you that appetite." And I said, "Well, I have a different take. I think you need to force feed." I mean, if you have somebody that's on life support, if you have somebody that's anemic, you put them in, you know, you put them in that intensive care and you put an IV in their arm to start getting fluids and start getting nourishment in there. And finally, when they recover and their body's strong enough and they regain the appetite, they'll eat on their own. So I said, force feed. You need to, whether you want to or not, you do. You just read. You keep reading. All of a sudden, that appetite will come back. You see, what I'm concerned with in the church today is I'm concerned with just the liberalism, and I'm concerned with the temperature of our society. I am concerned with being politically corrupt in this mob mentality. Don't say what is right and wrong because it's contrary to what, you know, society says. And I feel like the church is like Chuck Swindoll's illustration, Frog in the Kettle, where Swindoll says, "I watched the slow death of a frog in an unforgettable experiment from my high school chemistry class. My teacher placed the hapless creature in an oversized beaker of cool water. Beneath the beaker, he moved a Bunsen burner with a very low flame so that the water heated very slowly, something like 0.017 of a degree Fahrenheit per second. In fact, the temperature rose so gradually that the frog was never aware of the change. 2.5 hours later, the frog was dead, boiled to death. The change occurred so slowly that the frog neither tried to jump out nor released a complaining kick." You see, I look at the church and I'm concerned because I do believe that we're living in the Laodicean times, as we laid out in our study of the book of Revelation, that church that leaves the Lord. They're boiled like that frog. They don't discern that the temperatures have changed radically. You see, and they're not really sanctified as we've laid out to do what they need to do as Christians. There hasn't been that radical change of coming from one lifestyle to another. Liquid sunshine in Hawaii, man, it's sunny, nice. Woo, look at that curtain of rain. You're right in the rain. They don't experience that. And it's almost as though they're being boiled to death with liberalism, with complacency, and with compromise. You see, the ordination and the sanctification of the Old Testament priest and the servants in the Old Testament, they would kill the ram, and then they would dedicate the individual, whether it was a priest or Levite, to the Lord, that leader might hear when God would speak, and that leader would walk in the ways that would please the Lord and be an example to others, and that those leaders, they would do the will of the Lord in whatever they were to put their hand to. And so when they killed that ram, they would take that blood, as it says in Leviticus 8:23, and Moses slaughtered that ram and took the blood, and he put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear. A bloody ear. In other words, a sanctified ear, a blood-bought ear, not just with animal blood, but with Christ's blood, so that I might hear. When things come from God, I might hear those clearly, and then when things come from the world, I might know where they're from. And then also, on the thumb of the right hand. In other words, whatever I put my hand to, whatever ministry and service I do, it would reflect heaven and God in those things. And then put the blood on the big toe of the right foot. A bloody toe, you might say, a sanctified toe. In other words, walking in the ways of the Lord, not just here when we come together, but in the world, having a sanctifying influence in the world. Not sure if it was D.L. Moody or someone else that said it. I know it's attributed to D.L. Moody. But he says, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. And I wonder how many Christians are in this book and keeping them from sin and them being a voice in this world of light and of hope and of truth and of reality. Feel like I need to read this. It's a few weeks old now, but I read it for Sunday morning. And I think it's applicable because to me it was a real wake-up call from a secular individual for the church. And when is it secular individuals should be warning and exhorting the church? But it's by Doug Giles, and the title of the article is Obama's Evangelicals. The liberals' new useful idiots. The term useful idiot was used by Lenin and the communists, and that's how they thought of the Western countries who sympathize with the Soviet ideology. Unwillingly, they supported their policies, but it was totally contrary to the core values of the Western civilization. Because of that, over 100 million were put to death by the communists. But here's what Guile says. In less than a week after Obama's swearing in, our number one president of the United States has unfurled his radically liberal abortion and family plans together with his juicy pro-homosexual agenda. Good job, all evangelicals who voted for Obama. As these aforementioned ditties, from a biblical perspective, are about as sanctified as the Antichrist, and then he uses some pretty radical terms, questioning their Christianity. He says, yep, I want to give a special shout out to all the major ministers who fawned and swooned over Barack and swayed their congregations to vote for him in spite of his anti-scriptural stance on life, marriage, and sexuality. Let's take a look at Obama's homosexual agenda for our nation. My colleague and co-belligerent padre right here on townhall.com, Matt Barber, pointed out to me during an interview on my show last week that literally within minutes after President Obama took the oath of office Tuesday, the office White House webpage was updated under the heading of Civil Rights to detail Obama's wholesale support of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community. His stated plans included the following: defeating all state and federal constitutional efforts to defend the millennial-old definition of natural marriage, repealing the Defense of Marriage Act, signed by Bill Clinton, the only line of defense between all 50 states and being forced to recognize so-called same-sex marriages from extremely liberal states like Massachusetts in Connecticut, repealing the military's don't ask, don't tell policy, passing constitutionally dubious and discriminatory hate crimes legislation, granting homosexual and cross-dressers special rights denied other Americans based on changeable sexual behaviors, passing the Employment Non-Discrimination Act, which would force business owners, religious and otherwise, to abandon traditional values related to sexual morality under penalty of law, and creating intentionally motherless and fatherless homes and sexually confusing untold thousands of children, expanding gay adoption. Barber went on to say, while millions had hoped for a political messiah, it's rapidly becoming evident that instead we've stuck ourselves with an extreme leftist ideology whose brand of change we can believe in is, in reality, change we never imagined. The gravity of this situation cannot be overstated. Right out of the chute, Obama has told the world that he is signing off without exception on every demand of extremist homosexual and transsexual lobbies. The radical homosexual agenda and religious and free speech liberties cannot occupy the same space. It's a sum-zero game. When 1-2% of the population is granted special rights based on deviant sexual proclivities and changeable sexual behaviors to the detriment of everyone else, that's called tyranny of the minority. People of faith and those of you with traditional values, hold on to your hats. It's going to be a bumpy 4 years, concluded Barber. And that's just the tip of the pink iceberg, folks. If it's change you want, Christian, it's change you're about to get. As in, more unborn babies are going to be offed, and more Brad and Chad, and if things go Obama's way, chunks of scripture will officially be tagged as hate speech. Your church will have to hire RuPaul to face punishment, and our military will have to make room for Chippendale dancers on the base, partly because of you, the Obama evangelical, who voted for such a change. You see, that was written a couple weeks ago, and we find it now happening here in Hawaii with a domestic partnership. To me, again, it gives radical and incredible opportunity for us. And if I think you're on the fence, hopefully this will push you off one way or the other, push you back into the old camp of liberal Christianity, or put you into real sanctification that Christ would have us have. But Father, you tell us to pray for that position, pray for those governing authorities. And Lord, in our Saturday morning meetings, we've been doing that diligently. And Lord, the thing that I want to pray for most of all is that you bring a fear of God upon this country and upon our president and upon his staff and upon Congress and upon the House of Representatives, our local government and our federal government. I pray that the fear of the Lord might come upon our officials, because you say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Lord, we see that the direction this country has taken, Lord, this is a big ship. It takes a while to steer it in one direction, Lord, but it's taken a hard turn to the left, Lord. And I would just pray that we would use this opportunity like never before to come alive in your spirit and take seriously the will of God, which is our sanctification. And so, Lord, we do thank you for the study this morning and the words that you have given us. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that you would establish this nation. It would continue, Lord, although it's not now, but it would continue to represent who you are and what you are all about. Lord, I would pray that we as Christians, we would stand strong. Lord, we're the last line of defense. And so I pray, Lord, that we might stay free as a nation. Lord, in our speech and in our ability to teach our kids what is right and wholesome, and the ability to worship freely and openly without censorship, to have airwaves that will be able to express our opinions and what's true in God's sight. Lord, just help us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.